You probably noticed that the minister did not exactly follow the schedule in the bulletin. I can explain that to you. In the summer, after Billy and I were married, I was in graduate school and wanted to augment my meager salary, so I hired out in a very large city to Metagold, and I delivered milk behind a horse-drawn wagon. The manager told me not to bother the horse or try to disturb him in his travels because he knew exactly where he was going. He did it every single day automatically. His name was Cliff. Well, when you change something in the bulletin on me, I just go on like Cliff. Oh, forgive me. All of you who appreciated the presence of Sam Swanson, Sam in quotation marks, I think Sam's real name is Terry, but we never called her that. She likes to go by Sam. Sang in the choir for us for quite a while, loved this church, came here from San Diego to work on a doctoral degree. And I think you would also be very happy to know that Sam is back in town this morning for a brief visit, but she has completed all those rigorous requirements, and so I ask Dr. Sam Swanson to stand, please, so that you can tell her you're happy for her. Thank you, Sam. I do not preach from the lectionary, which means I hardly ever even mention the lectionary, which may mean, finally, that some of you have no idea what the lectionary is. Well, the first thing I can tell you about it is that it isn't likely to be or to become one of the most important things in your life. So if you've never heard of it, don't be embarrassed. I mention it only because all over the country this morning, in thousands of pulpits, ministers will be preaching from the lectionary, which means that they will take the biblical text picked by a committee a year ago for this particular day, July the 16th, and all their sermons will take off from that text. I find that too restrictive most of the time, but I decided to join them today for a change because I liked the text and the parable which is presented in it, the most famous of all the parables of Jesus, I suppose, and certainly one that never loses its relevance to the living of each ordinary day. You heard the setting for the text when Thelma Wynn read the scripture a few minutes ago. A lawyer, a first century Palestinian equivalent of Marcia Clark or Johnny Cochran, decided to test Jesus with a question. He intends to put the young rabbi on trial, but since it turns out to be a remarkably short trial, and since most of us have grown weary of a certain very long trial, I thought I might as well use the phrase for my sermon title. The lawyer in our story is an expert in Jewish law, and he expects to trip Jesus up with this question: what must I do to be sure of eternal life? Perhaps even Jesus isn't sure for a moment how sincere the lawyer is, so he decides to respond with a question of his own. What does the law say? And what has your reading taught you? The lawyer seems pleased at the chance to demonstrate his expertise and quickly combines a couple of verses from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, two verses that Jewish scholarship felt represented the ultimate distillation of the 613 points of Mosaic law. The language is not difficult at all. The first one, to love the Lord with all one's heart, soul, strength, and mind, was Hebrew shorthand for insisting that the top priority in human life, as they saw it, meant loving God. The second commandment brings love down to a practical level. We must love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Jesus is not surprised by the lawyer's quotation, of course, nor would anyone in the listening crowd be surprised. So when the lawyer reels off the great commandments, Jesus says, and I think he must have smiled a little, "Quite right. Do these things and you will live." And it looks for a moment as if the little debate is over. And it looks as if the lawyer has asked a question with such an obvious answer that the crowd will wonder why he bothered to bring it up. We'd have seen a blush of embarrassment if we had been present. And because his face is red, the lawyer can't let it end right there. Wanting to justify himself for asking a question with such an easy answer, he uses a skill some debaters learn very well and picks out a slippery word that might make the trial go on a little longer. "Well, yes," he says, "but this one verse tells me to love my neighbor. And what I want to know is, who is my neighbor?" That was a vexing question in those days. How will Jesus answer me, the lawyer is thinking, his confidence coming back by leaps and bounds. And Jesus decides a story is in order, perhaps because he realizes at this point that the lawyer and the listening crowd need a lesson not only in who their neighbor is, but how they are to love that neighbor. And since the story he tells has been so familiar to you since childhood that it has lost most of its punch, I hope to recreate for you how radical and shocking it was for the group that heard it. As always in his parables, Jesus uses players and images from real life. He says, "There was a man, a certain man, on his way once down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell into the hands of bandits who stripped off his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead." Now, if your imagination is working with me, you can see all the heads in that little crowd nod in agreement. "Oh, yeah, we know that road very well. Steep, dangerous stretch, that is, with lots of hiding places for muggers. Man needs to be careful on that road." If Jesus told stories as well as I think he must have done, he pauses here for a moment, as if not quite sure what he intended to say next, letting the audience wait and wonder. Okay, so a guy gets mugged. What does that have to do with what the lawyer just asked you? And what does it have to do with loving my neighbor? Because this person with no name is certainly not my neighbor. And to tell you the truth, if he had been half bright, he'd have stayed in the company of other people on that risky road. Where are you going with this story anyway? Well, it so happened, Jesus says, that a priest was going down that road. Ah, a priest. One of ours. And when he saw the victim, he passed by on the other side. Faces fall. A Levite, that's another religious official, also came on the scene, and when he saw the victim, he passed by on the other side. Jesus doesn't bother to stop and explain why they didn't pause to help. Some biblical scholars later have excused them by saying that it was surely fear of ritual contamination that made them seem heartless. They can't afford to touch someone who is dead, and the man probably looked dead. So to keep from putting themselves out of the religion business for a day or so, they not only do not bend over to look and be sure, they cross cautiously over to the far side of the road. And my guess is that at this point in the story, some in the audience began to smile in anticipation. The priest and the Levite could be compared to a modern minister and a seminary theologian, members of the religious establishment who are always expected to do the right thing. Sometimes, because of this expectation, ministers and theologians start to think they really are as good as their friends expect them to be, and they get puffed up and pious until by and by, if they do fall, a lot of people secretly rejoice. Do I have to read recent newspaper stories to you? So when Jesus says the priest and the Levite pass by without doing anything that proves love of God or love of neighbor, a few eyebrows shoot up, a knowing smirk passes from one listener to another, and the same thought probably occurs to all of them. Aha! The guys who should have been the heroes of this story were not. But we can guess who the hero will be: an ordinary person like us. Just a decent, God-fearing Jew with no professional training in religion, but with a heart as big as all outdoors. They are almost patting themselves on the back already. Now, I have to believe that Jesus looked at them for a long moment and let their confidence swell before he went on quietly. And then a Samaritan traveler came along to the place where the man was lying, and I hope there was another delicious pause while they reacted, all of them, in identical ways, to the name Samaritan. You have to know that Samaritans were a half-breed race living between the province of Galilee on the north and Judea on the south, and hated by both their neighbors, really hated. Two pure-blooded Jews might be separated by wide gulfs of class and status, but the one thing that could instantly unite them was their hatred of mongrel Samaritans. In fact, only a page earlier in Luke's gospel, some of those Samaritans had shown how they returned the favor. Jesus and his disciples are on the way to Jerusalem and need to spend the night in a little Samaritan village. But when they ask for lodgings, the Samaritans take a second look at them shut the door in their faces and tell them, nothing doing. We don't rent to Jews. Two of the disciples, James and John, whom Jesus jokingly, I think, one time called the sons of thunder because they blustered more than their friends, suggest at that moment that a good lightning strike might be just what those people need. There was no love lost between these kinfolk. So if the pause I hoped for held a moment on that long ago day, the audience has time to think. And they are thinking surely something like this. Well, if the priest and the Levite from our church didn't show any mercy, you can bet your life on one thing. When that Samaritan came along, he probably looked to see if the bandits had left anything he could steal. That's a Samaritan for you. I wouldn't trust one of them, they're thinking, any farther than I could throw him. They've been set up deliberately, and they are now about to get the shock of their lives. Jesus says, and then a Samaritan traveler came along to the place where the man was lying, and at the sight of him, he was touched with pity. He went across to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own mule, brought him to an inn, and did what he could for him. The shock and dismay must have been palpable in that crowd just before it turned into outrage. What are you trying to do? What's the point of all this nonsense, they're thinking. Jesus goes on. The next day, this Samaritan took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. He said, look after this man, please, and I'll pay you anything else I may owe you for his care. Now, I feel pretty sure that 2 or 3 people near the fringe of the crowd growled angrily at this last comment and stomped away muttering about the audacity of an itinerant idiot of a preacher who makes one of those damned Samaritans the hero of a story. It would have been a good time to yell, communist, but that catch-all insult hadn't been coined yet, so maybe 1 or 2 of them cupped their hands as they left and did the best they could. Samaritan lover. And among those who stayed, numb with shock, there was a moment when they realized what they did not want to realize, that the Samaritan himself has awfully good reasons not to stop and be compassionate at all. For one thing, he's well off. He has a mule, and he has some cash, enough to pay the innkeeper 2 days' wages, plus whatever else it might take, and he is at risk. The same gang of bandits that mugged the victim may not be far off at all. But this detested Samaritan, this half-breed, not only walks across the road to help, he takes the time to do what he can. Before he moves the man to safety, he gives first century first aid, some wine as a disinfectant, some oil to soothe and heal, some bandages for comfort and cleanliness. And letting his business wait, he moves the victim to safe quarters at the nearest Motel 6. You can't read stories well, and I think the Bible suffers so much from this failure, you can't read stories well without engaging your imagination. And if you read this story with imagination, you can feel the consternation in that crowd, and you can guess, as I do, that Jesus let it all hang there in the air for another good long minute before he turned to the lawyer who started the whole thing with a question and asked one last question of his own. Which of these three seems to you to fit the definition of a neighbor? Acted like a neighbor to the man needing help. The lawyer probably cannot bear to say the hated name Samaritan. So he says, and I think he mumbles it through clenched teeth, "Well, I guess the man who gave him practical sympathy." He's crushed. The whole game has gone sour, and it's about to get even worse. Jesus says, "Then you go and act the same way." And that's the end of it in Luke's telling. So off goes the lawyer thinking, "I've just been made to look like a perfect fool." And off goes the crowd, scattering to their little stone and stick houses, thinking, "Boy, oh boy, wait till I tell Martha how this so-called rabbi set us up for the ultimate insult. That guy won't last doing things like that. Somebody will put him in his place. A Samaritan, for God's sake." Love God, the first commandment said. Love your neighbor, the next one says. And they are both lighted up by a story which says, "Want to know who your neighbor is? It's anybody you can help who needs help." And so, just as you would expect, the gospel comes back once again to the ultimate expression of religion, which is love expressed in simple acts of kindness. It was love that stopped the heretical Samaritan in his tracks, love that reached out and tended the wounds, love that transported the man to an inn for extended care. It simply is not possible to talk very long about the Christian religion as it was meant to be without talking about love in action. And Jesus knew that nothing makes the point better than a story. Was there a priest? And after him, conveniently for the story, a Levite. And after the Levite, an honest-to-goodness, real-life Samaritan who did what no listening Jew could imagine from a Samaritan? Probably not. The story is much more likely to be divine fiction. But it makes the point so well that it remains among the best-known stories in the world. The same story gets told in every generation, in every town, in every life. So here are a couple more such stories to show you what loving your neighbor can mean. A few years ago at the Seattle Special Olympics, 9 contestants, all physically or mentally disabled, assembled at the starting line for the 100-yard dash. At the gun, they all started out, not exactly in a dash, but with a relish to run the race to the finish and win whatever it was that could be won. All that is except one boy who stumbled on the asphalt, tumbled over a couple of times, and started to cry. The other 8 heard him. They slowed down, stopped, and then they all turned around and went back, every one of them. One girl with Down syndrome bent down and kissed him and said, "This will make it better." Then all 9 of them linked arms and walk together to the finish line. Everyone in the stadium stood, and the cheering went on for 10 minutes. People who saw that day what love means are still telling that story. Another story, as true in fact as the story of Jesus was true in spirit. A group of computer salesmen from Milwaukee. There are a lot of Congregationalists in Milwaukee. You may guess where I heard this story. Group of computer salesmen from that city went off one day to a regional sales convention in Chicago. They assured their wives they'd be home in plenty of time for dinner, but with one thing or another, the meeting ran overtime, so the men had to run for the station, literally run, with their tickets in their hands. As they rushed through the terminal, not quite as fast or as gracefully as someone used to do it in the ads, one man, the one who told this story, inadvertently kicked over a table holding a basket of apples. But without stopping, they all raced on for the train and boarded it with a sigh of relief. All but one of them, who suddenly paused, got in touch with his feelings, and had a sharp twinge of compassion for the boy whose apple stand had been overturned. In fact, a scripture from his childhood came unbidden into his mind. We are the body of Christ. And so suddenly he waved goodbye to his friends and went back to the terminal. He said he was glad he did. The 10-year-old boy minding that stand was blind. None of them had noticed. The salesman gathered up the scattered apples and noticed that several of them were bruised. He reached into his wallet and said to the boy, "Here, please take this $10 for the damage we did, and I hope this didn't spoil your day." As he started to walk away, the very bewildered, sightless boy called after him, "Are you Jesus?" The man said he stopped in his tracks and wondered.